carefully pray about those that the Lord will send our way. We thank him for this year's speakers. Our brother Tom Taylor will be coming now to bring his last message for this year's conference, and we know you want to express appreciation to him for what he's meant to your heart. Brother Tom Taylor.
Now I have about three things I want to announce before I get started, and I'm likely to forget most of them anyway, but I'd like to take a shot at it. First of all, I'd like to say that we always enjoy being here, and we've enjoyed it very much this year. And just about every speaker says that. You'd hardly know what to think of a fellow who got up and said, I've hated every minute of the conference so far. If the speakers and recreation director and the song leaders don't enjoy it, what hope is there for John Q? So you kind of accept that by force, but we have always appreciated this conference. And my wife does not get anxious and enthused to go to all of them. There are some that she would just stay home and paint the house. But she always gets enthused for this conference, and we have enjoyed it very much, enjoyed being here. Enjoyed the fellowship of Mr. Ramey last week, and the fellowship of Mr. Morgan this week. I think it was kind of a new experience for all of us. We hardly ever worked together, like we never will again. Like the way it goes. I think we've all enjoyed that very, very much. It's been a privilege for us to be here. So I'd like to say that now. I'll probably say it to somebody during the day, too, and might get up and shout it in the dining hall. But anyhow, we are thankful to have the opportunity to have been here. Occasionally, one or two of my friends will say, are you coming back to Carolina soon? We probably have the same friends, Philip. There are probably just two of them, and they, like us both, probably people that spend most of the year in a room with padding on the walls, with little windows in the side, and that sort of thing. But whatever the case happens to be, during the academic year, I got a couple of weeks off to go and harass somebody if they want to be harassed. And I hope, Lord willing, to do some harassing at Northgate this winter. And in 79, whenever that is, the fall, who cares? I hope to go to Pembroke and assert my influence on them for a little while. Hard to tell. Anyhow, we've enjoyed being here these 2 weeks. I also wanted to mention that I placed on the table in the back of the room some of the official bulletins from my institution, the Biblical Seminary. Biblical is a graduate school of theology. It is not, quote, an assembly, end quote, school. It's an independent school, seeks to serve a wide area of the church. There are hombres of all sorts and descriptions there, of whom I am one. Some of my associates already received a bulletin. They know what it is. I put a few of them back there in that table. You may snatch it and go if you want. It's equally good as my notes for filling in the O's during long talks with your pencil and that sort of thing. I also placed back there a sheet of paper. If anybody looks at the bulletin and says, my, I'd like to get this choice publication every 2 months, if you'll sign your name on that piece of paper, or they'll send it to you every month, they probably won't send you more than 50 or 60 direct appeal letters in the course of a year. Actually, we don't do that. Once in a while. But generally speaking, the men who are in our institution, they're not willing to let their general needs be known, but they don't cry, whine, beg, or plead. They just kind of say it and let it go at that. I think people who receive our literature must know that. Only once in a while do we send an attorney down to see if you'd like to rewrite your will in our favor. But I put a stack of them back there. If you'd like one, they're absolutely free. And if you'd like to receive a bulletin, that's good. A fellow said to me last week, he said, if I start getting this bulletin, he said, what else will I get? And I just told him as bluntly as I could, there's no way to tell, because we're under the government of men. And institutions sometimes change. We might pick up another administrator who thinks that every week you ought to send out a letter edged in black saying, we are dying without your support. We do not have that policy now, but you never can tell how institutions will tell. But I will say that it's very easy to get off mailing lists. You just start sending the stuff back, marked refused, and they will drop you about the third time they have to pay double postage. They will drop you real fast, like, I think. Well, that's two announcements. One, an announcement of thanks, and two, an announcement of a bulletin. And there are also in the back of the room still some of my little Zechariah-type books that gave background material for my talk. They also, if you want one, pick it up and take it with you. I will not leave a bunch of them here for the Ben Liffin staff to throw out. I will throw them out myself. When I'm gone, they will be gone too, presumably, if I don't forget to leave them in the room or something like that. If you like one, you are certainly welcome to pick them up and take them along. Ever since I bought this printing press, I developed the habit of trying to print up notes wherever I speak. I sometimes get ferociously behind and don't always get it done. I don't spend a lot of time correcting them. My philosophy is get it done. If it's sloppy, it's sloppy. The average fellow will feel better when he sees how many mistakes you make, so just get it done. And in the course of a year, I get about 20 or 25 of those things done. That's about what they are, too, done. That's all you can say. But if you'd like to have one, well, I feel free to pick it up and take it with you. Last week, we used them for fanning in the auditorium. They were just the right weight and texture. And here on the last night that Ramey spoke, on last Thursday night, I counted 100 people fanning with my book. If I offered any complaint to the conveners, I'm not likely to do it. Maybe 40 pages of constructive criticisms, but no complaints. If I offered any complaint, I'd say that whoever it is that takes responsibility for the air conditioning is not too sharp. Last week, we had total heat. I'd like to just tell you that we've had total something else this week. I don't know what it is. But on all afternoons at the hours of Bible reading, we've had total wind. And I don't think it's been the fault of the brethren on the platform either. So what we have here in charge of the heat and air conditioning is an extremist of a very superior sort. Today I want to go back and finish my discussion in Zechariah, where I've been talking about lessons learned for doing the work of God. And I've tried to emphasize that they are lessons that are applicable to you or to me in whatever particular area of life we serve. Full-time worker, full-time chair sitter. Whatever particular aspect or position in life we have, if we're born again, know something of saving truth, there's plenty for us to do in terms of the testimony of the Lord. And I mentioned that the particular problem of Zechariah's day was building the temple and reestablishing the worship of God after the Old Testament pattern. And the people had become lazy because of certain conditions, economically, socially, and politically, and they had been kind of glad to relax and not do very much. And then the Lord stirred up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, stirred up the high priest Jeshua and the governors Zerubbabel, and told them, get to work in this temple. It took them a few months to get them started. It took them about 4 years to get the job completed. Throughout that 4 years, Zechariah has a continuing ministry in which over and over again he says, the only thing that's important is being committed to the will, dedicated to the work of God. Now, he says that to a group of people who professedly knew God. He doesn't say that to the heathen who don't care for God. He said it to a group of people who professedly knew God and professedly wanted to worship God. So we don't run out and tell the general world to get busy on the work of God. We tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. That becomes the only aspect of the will of God that's important for a man before he comes to the knowledge of eternal life. No works will substitute for the personal experience of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's where things begin. And with that saving faith ought to come the affection of worship and the heart's desire to love Him and to show it. But with that, in this New Testament age, comes the great responsibility for the work of God. And what I've tried to say a number of times for myself and for others too is that the more of us who feel a sense of commitment to that work, the better it's done and the more faithfully the Lord is honored. So in this particular week in Zechariah, we've been looking at the prophetic sections, chapters 9 through 14. I began on Sunday by trying to remind us against the background of 7 and 8 that the important thing is that all of your life is centered around God's will. If you're born again, but you don't think your worship life is important, but your recreation life is not, the way you recreate is as much a part of God's will as the way that you work. And the point I tried to press on Sunday was that all of life should be centered around God's will. Immediately following that, I tried to work in chapter 9 with the concept that the man who's going to do God's work has got to accept the divine deliverance. He's got to accept the way of Christ for his life. He's got to accept the particular circumstances that direct him to God as a guide in his life. And he's got to accept the realistic fact that it's his obedient behavior that enables him to be faithful. All those things deliver him, not only from the sin of his soul, but from wasted years and wasted efforts. And then following my discussion on the 4th of July, I discussed a little bit the concept last night of being careful not to ruin the Lord's blessing. Being careful not to spoil or to harm or destroy the Lord's blessing. I tried to emphasize the fact that we can't harm the Lord like we're going to put him out of existence, but that the Lord has a program of blessing which requires belief and faith and trust and yieldedness on our part. And that if we are not concerned for his church, if we're not concerned for the gospel, if we're not concerned for our fellowship, you can kind of ruin God's blessing as it touches your life. All of those things I have tried to say. Now this morning I want to look in sketchily at chapters 12 through 14, sketchily. I want to draw a few notes on doing God's work. Before we look at them, shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for the lessons that come to us from your word, and we pray that you would bless them to us and encourage us by them. Help me and help us all to appreciate your will and your direction. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. When you come to Zechariah 12 through 14, you are in a fascinating section of the book. All of Zechariah 9 through 14 is probably the most important messianic section in the Old Testament as far as one single unit is concerned, because it not only touches on the first advent, but it touches on the second advent. It not only takes up the work of the cross, it takes up the agonies of the tribulation and all the things associated with it. I've been looking at the chapters from the view of their practical emphasis on our doing the work of the Lord. If you had an opportunity in a Bible reading, you certainly would study many more things. You'd study the messianic character, you'd study his rejection, you'd study the way God will deal with the Jews. There would be many other things you would study too. But I've been concerned chiefly with the practical lessons that can be picked up for doing the work of the Lord. Now in chapters 12 through 14, there are four big themes. You can see the first of them in chapter 12 at the first two verses. But then this will be repeated many times later in the section. The first big theme is the concept of the great persecution that will come to the Jews. A great persecution when all nations will be gathered round about Jerusalem. That theme is referred to in chapter 12 and verse 2 in a general sense, and in the next few verses he will tell how the Lord will deliver. But if you read through 12, 13, and 14, you will discover that a time is coming when there will be a tremendous persecution of the Jews. We think it will be waged by Antichrist, when the nation is pretty well regathered, when in the early part of the tribulation he offers to them peace and guarantees safety, and then in the middle part of that period turns against them in a vicious attempt to eliminate the nation. The thing that will make Antichrist persecution so much severe is that the rank and file of the Jews will be gathered into one common area where they are much more the subject of prey to the enemy. And that will make it more intense. So that's the first big theme that stands out in those chapters. The reality of a giant persecution of the earthly people of God. You'll discover that in the Jewish literature, there is a pretty well accepted tradition that before Messiah would come, there will be a great period of persecution. That's developed, I would say, in the last 600 years in the more ritualistic and pious literature of the later Hasidim, or the later pious Jews. And almost every great persecution has made some think that the age might be near. From evangelical circles, we know that their real problem is that the Messiah has come, and they've refused to believe on him. But that tradition abounds in Jewish literature to this day, that before the great coming of Messiah, there will be a period of persecution. When the Antichrist sets loose on Israel, and when the activities of the tribulation are on, the persecution will be of such a nature that many in the nation will remember that and remember the historic hope of the people. But that's the first thing. The second thing in these chapters is the turning of Israel back to Jehovah. That's referred to a number of times, but the language that occurs in chapter 12 at verse 10 is really striking. Back in chapter 11, when God said, "What am I worth to you?" they said, "You're worth to us what a slave is who's been gored by an ox. The ox horns have run through him." And then in chapter 12 at verse 10, when they suddenly realize in their need that God is their only hope, they will weep for the one whom they have pierced. And don't let any of the new translations take that concept away from you. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced" is the only possible rendering of the Hebrew text as it stands. Of course, it's possible to rearrange it. You can rearrange anything. You can rearrange "Mary had a little lamb" and make it sound like she had a little Volkswagen. You can do anything if you're clever enough. But the only Hebrew text that stands reads "me." "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, if they find another text in 15 years, we may have to study the text again. But just as the Hebrew text stands, that's the only one that stands. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They said he is worth a slave who's been gored by an ox. Now they will look on me as one who has been pierced, and they will weep like one weeps for his only son. Maybe they will weep for him in the emotion that Jehovah felt when the son was nailed to the tree. It's hard to approximate those things, but that's the second great thing, that Israel as a nation will acknowledge publicly the sin of Christ's rejection and will weep for the Savior that they nailed to the tree. And then the third theme that shows up is the mighty deliverance that God will give following that. Like all prophetic passages, they are interwoven together, but the mighty deliverance that God will give concerning that. That mighty deliverance is seen in chapter 12, seen in chapter 12 at verse 8, seen over in chapter 14 in striking ways too, but that mighty deliverance. So there will first be a great period of suffering and persecution like the world has not seen to this day. And there will be a great turning by the nation Israel out of that when almost two-thirds of them have been annihilated. There will be a great turning for the Savior that they've rejected. And then there will be a great deliverance by God, a deliverance that will smash the enemies. And the fourth theme that stands up is the personal coming of the Lord, not in the so-called rapture sequence, but the personal coming of the Lord to come to earth and to set up the millennium, so wonderfully described in Zechariah 14. When the time will be that every pot in Jerusalem, in verse 21, will be set apart for the Lord. It won't just be the vessels in the temple, it'll be the whole city and all the aspects of it set apart for the Lord. Now those four themes stand out in those chapters. I could elaborate on one of them or any one of them at greater length, but I've kind of lumped them all together today to kind of wrap things together. But they are four great themes. And we look ahead and say, what's coming tomorrow? We don't know. You may guess. The world is full of guessers, and the world is full of false prophets, too, incidentally. The world is also full of some very good evangelical students who've been wrong a lot of times. So between the false prophets that are wrong on purpose and evangelicals who are wrong because they don't know any better than to guess, it's hard to tell. I believe the coming of the Lord is near. But I always put that in the very cautious line of saying it's in His hand and His control and His will, and it's not my turn to tell God how to run these things. Saints have thought for centuries that the Lord's coming was so close that some of them were compelled 500 years ago to sell their houses because, you know, they didn't want to have a lot of possessions when He came. The Lord is coming. I personally think we're in that last age. But if you should outlive me by 50 years and discover I was wrong in my personal opinion, please note that I don't set any dates and don't say it's got to be this way. But He's coming to fulfill those purposes in a striking fashion. And in the meantime, until He does come, our responsibility, like those of Zechariah's day, is to be busy worshiping and witnessing, to be doing His will, and to dramatically acting out His word. That becomes our big chore, to be doing His will and fulfilling His word. Now, against the background of these four points, I want to sketch one final lesson with regard to doing the work of God. And that's the importance, or rather the lesson, of developing the attitudes of dependence. That's what I'd like to discuss for the next few minutes. See, if we're going to do the work of God, we have to know what His program is and what He's going to do. And then in agreement with that, develop the attitudes of dependence. Not independence, where we kind of act like individual hombres without caring for Him, but develop the acts of dependence that keep our lives in agreement with His Word and in agreement with the purposes that He's seeking to work out. And that becomes a giant lesson in doing the work of God, to develop the attitudes of dependence. I've told some folks so often of my door-to-door salesmanship days that they kind of wish I had never had them. But when things are vivid in your memory, you don't get over them in a hurry. I was not a good door-to-door salesman. I died every morning. I got up extra early so I could drink four pots of coffee to fortify my soul. I always felt that somebody would sic a St. Bernard on me and carry me off and put me in Potter's Field. And my fabled instructor from Chattanooga came out to help me. He was so good to me, I couldn't tell you in a long time. Came out to help me again and again. And again and again, he'd say, Taylor, he would say, here is something that we found that succeeds. This is what I want you to do. Now, if I had been a world beater, he might not have bothered. But he was responsible for 100-some salesmen. And he said, here's something we found that succeeds, and this is what we want you to do, to develop an attitude of dependence on us if you're going to do the work. I remember him telling me that I ought to be sure to comb my hair before I got to a house. He said, when you're selling combs and brushes, he said, don't look like a ragamuffin. I'm not sure that I knew then or know now what that meant. But I thought he meant that it wasn't good to look that way. Over and over those things we went. Attitudes of dependence. And that's what we need in the Lord's work. Attitudes that depend on God. And that let us work in agreement with what He's told us to be and to do. And in Zechariah chapters, three big attitudes of dependence show up. The first one is the confession of fault. That's what's done by the Israelitish people in Zechariah 12, verses 9, down through Zechariah 13, 1. The confession of fault. That's an attitude of dependence. That those who are God will be able to come before Him and say, Lord, we've sinned. Lord, we were wrong. Not because in our dispensation God wants you to list every wrong thing you've done so that He can forgive them one by one, but a confession of fault that keeps us humble and keeps us dependent upon God for the strength and courage that's needed day by day. You'll discover some of the most godly men in Scripture constantly reminding themselves that they were sinners. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, when he's an old man, it's a worthy statement, full of every kind of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't take and put it in the past tense, of whom I am a living example. He doesn't mean by that he's living as a wicked man now. But the character of his flesh was weak in every aspect. And he's ready to stand before God, humbly confessing his own fault. Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 is a classic example, too. It's hard to see a more godly man than Daniel in the framework of that age of the Old Testament. But when he realizes that the time of the 70 years captivity is up, he stands in the presence of God and confesses his sins and the sins of his people. Not that in begging God for forgiveness, you know, just making a big scene of it, there's any particular merit to be earned. But in the simple confession of fault, the simple confession of failing, the simple confession of need, there's a helpful attitude there that strengthens us in doing the Lord's work. That's an attitude of dependence, the confession of fault. It's awfully easy for me in life to become high-minded and think that I don't do anything wrong. Very easy when you're marking the students' papers. When you're marking the students' papers and you ask for the names of the 12 apostles, and the first one that you see is Matthew, and the second one you see is Mark, and the third one you see is Luke, and the fourth one you see is John. Well, I suppose 2 out of 4 is not like nothing out of 4, but you look down and there's the names of the 12 apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 8 blanks after that. It's awfully easy to look up and say, these dumbbells don't know a thing. And to forget how ignorant sometimes we've been. I'm not saying that you induce a false attitude of ignorance. You don't have to. Most of us are sufficiently dumb without it. The Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, if you think you know anything, 1 Corinthians 8, he says, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything yet like you ought to know it. Your knowledge is never full or complete. But in addition to what we don't know, there's a great deal that none of us do that we ought to do, and a great deal of good that we ought to accomplish that we don't even try. So the confession of fault. Now, I'd like to be understood on this. When I trusted Jesus as my Savior, He forgave me my sins, past, present, and future. We have no judgment for sins against us in the Lord Jesus. When we talk about confession of fault, we're not talking about going back and saying, Lord, I'm lost again, save me. That isn't the case. Confession of fault is the admission of what we don't do right without His guidance and strength. and the dependence upon His will and His word to help us. It's maintaining an attitude of humility between us and God. It was a little different in Zechariah 12. They were giving a confession of fault that would be salvational. That's what the sinner has to do when he says, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for me. But that attitude of confession of fault is an attitude of dependence that strengthens us in every other way of life too. And the sad fact is that there are many who cannot do the work of God because they think they are bigger than God. If that's a complicated thought, forgive me. But you'll run onto these proud, high-minded people from time to time who know so much more than the Lord does. They can second-guess His every activity. They're sure that He shouldn't have done what He's just done or that He shouldn't do what the Word says He will do. And it's easy to condemn them. But if we do not develop confession of fault attitudes within ourselves, if we do not develop attitudes of dependence on Him, we may very well join them and stand right next to them. I am happy with the concepts in 1 John. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The if is we certainly will. We certainly will. We have an advocate with the Father. He is adequate to care for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Propositionally, there is no limit to His abundance of grace in caring for those things. But it is when we confess our sins that we live in the good of that forgiveness and the strength that it gives. So that's the first thing. A confession of fault, the first attitude. The second attitude shows up in chapter 13. It's the attitude of truth in our witness. In chapter 13, all of the false prophets will be embarrassed. There are a couple hard verses in 13. I'm sorry I don't have time to take them up publicly. They would be about an hour's discussion in themselves. I'm always happy to discuss them privately. I'm not that hard to find. I joke about being behind the bush and behind the building. I actually just look to see where those guys are playing the guitars, and I'm usually not far from them. But there are a couple hard verses in 13 I really can't treat. But in 13, all those who profess to be prophets falsely are set aside. The nation is embarrassed by them, and they are embarrassed by their actions too. Truth in our witness. There were always those false prophets who stood up and came to speak for God and came to lead the people of God, forgetting what God had told them to do. And the moment would have to come when they'd say, we haven't spoken the truth. Truth in our witness. That becomes an attitude of dependence. Now that's truth in your witness, first of all, as far as what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Some of these hymns we sing, I love them all, I think, but some of them make us sing monstrous liars. I've had folks in my day sing how sweet it is to trust in Jesus that had never really asked Him to save them. I'm not a great, fault finder in this line, but occasionally in the middle of a hymn I've stopped. Sometimes it's because I was choking. But sometimes I stop because I suddenly realize that the hymn was a lot deeper than I was. And here I am singing about anywhere he'll go, I'll go, with a big mental reservation, hoping that he won't go here or there or someplace else. Every now and then I've been caught up with one of those hymns. I don't think we should stop singing them. I think we ought to get truthful in our witness. That's what I think. I used to note that if you went to any jail in the country, I haven't been any jails around here, but in the days when I was involved with fellows who did jail work, if you went to any jail in the country at that time, that's East Tennessee mostly, any jail, looked out at the group and asked, before the service, did they have a favorite hymn? There would be three hymns invariably mentioned. The Old Rugged Cross would be one. I'll cherish that Old Rugged Cross by a bunch of hardened crooks. What a friend we have in Jesus would be high on the list. And surely I come to the garden alone would be stuck in there. Once in a while, sweet hour of prayer. I've never been to a jail in my life where if you ask for him, and that those things weren't mentioned. And of course, there could be somebody who just found the Lord and was trying to bring his life in agreement with God's word. But a lot of times, people sing with great hypocrisy. And every now and then you'll hear somebody get up and say, since Jesus came into my life, I've been changed. I've been totally new. Everything is better. I don't do those old wicked things anymore. And that's wonderful, except about 90% of the time it really isn't true. There are some of those wicked things he doesn't do anymore. But you really have to ask his wife if he doesn't do any of them anymore. And you know, sometimes they're not too truthful either. You have to be careful. The Lord does change our lives. I don't minimize that for a moment. But some of you are still struggling with a temper. And I'm still struggling with a vicious sense of humor. Well, what I like to do better than anything else is make fun of people. I think I've been holding it pretty well in check this week. And there goes my reward right out the window. The Lord does change us. I know some men who are drunkards that were delivered totally from it the minute they were saved. I've known others that struggled all their life for it, just the same. They didn't go back and get boozed up every Friday night, but the temptation was always keen to them. So truthfulness in our witness, how important that is. I will say that a lot of times in doing the work for the Lord, we are tempted to forget that the testimony should be about Him and not about us. It's all right to show the great things the Lord has done for you, as long as the emphasis is on the Lord. I occasionally hear a testimony of somebody that you wonder how God got along without him. He was a wicked, rowdy rascal. and a lot of people were. But you just kind of get the feeling, see, that the individual is the important thing and God is kind of secondary. We have to be careful with that. The concept is truth in our witness. You know why we don't have many people get up and tell us about their answered prayers? Well, it's better to be honest than to make it up. But a lot of us don't think that much about particular answered prayers. You know that, don't you? Better to be truthful than to make it up. But it'll be a lot better to be praying more. When we don't have answered prayers, it's a pretty good sign we're not praying much. Now, that's a long story and a sermon in itself, too. But those are two attitudes of dependence developed in Zechariah 12 through 14, the confession of fault and the truth in our witness. And against the background of chapter 14, particularly verses 4 through 11, confidence in our God. Confidence in our God that He is coming again, coming for His own, eventually coming to set things right in this order. But in the meantime, doing all things well. You know, in these verses in Zechariah, his feet will come to the Mount of Olives, and that thing will split right smack in half. If you read Hal Lindsey's book, I think it's The Late Great Planet Earth, he'll tell you that one of the oil companies has found a fault in the Mount of Olives. But if you're trying to find out what fault that is, or what oil company that is, you will find it impossible to find out. And if you go and consult the men who do the seismological work in Palestine, you will find on record so far right now in the geological surveys not one map that indicates a fault in the Mount of Olives. Some a little ways here and some a little ways there. Now, the fellows that write these books hear these things and print them out real fast-like, and when you try to find out why they say it. But here's the beautiful thing. The Mount of Olives will split not because there's an earthquake fault there, but because the Lord will do it. The Lord doesn't need to pour oil on the sea to quiet the waves, and He doesn't need a fissure in the earth. In fact, if there's a fault there, the devil might imitate it first. The Lord will stand on that mount, it'll split right in half, and He'll call to His people. He'll say, run through this valley in the protection of this moment. Well, I can see myself, you know. I can see myself. Suddenly a great crack opens in the ground. And a man of God comes and says, we've got to run through that to escape. Well, I imagine you all would charge for it. I just don't know. But the first thing that comes in my mind is, if it cracked like that one way, it might pinch together again. You know, when the Red Sea parted, it didn't stay parted. It stayed parted long enough for God's people to get through. The Egyptians needed their soap when they got into it. But you know, in a moment of great difficulty, you depend on God. And I don't think there'll be any theological arguments or philosophic discussions about it. I think in the face of the peril, the mountain will open, and the people of God will hear His voice, and they'll go through it, and they'll go through it fast for the protection He offers. But only because they trust Him. And that confidence in our God is what needs to be developed as an attitude of dependence on us. The Lord's work is essentially doing what he tells us to do. Confidence in him is absolutely necessary for it. I had a friend who was selling a particular variety of encyclopedias. And when you have a friend who starts selling this stuff, that's almost like the kiss of death. You know where he'll be about Wednesday night or Thursday night. Long face, you know, brother, I'm trying to make, etc. So he said to me in my office, he said, I've decided to sell this particular type of encyclopedia. And I said, good. Working hard. Good, I said. And he said, aren't you interested in it? No, I said. Well, he said, let me tell you about it anyway. Well, you can't put them off, see? And so I said, well, then he mentioned the brand. Well, I said, oh, I said, my grandfather had that years ago. I've got an old copy in the attic. Don't. Oh, no, he said, this is a totally new encyclopedia. He said, this has never been published before. And I had nothing to do but sit back and listen to him. But I knew that my grandfather had a copy of that bomb in the attic somewhere. But I didn't have the attic. So I listened and said that I'd have to talk with my wife about it. And he knew all things were lost then, because in those days she still couldn't read. So it was a lost sale. It was a lost sale right there. Well, the next morning when he came into my office, he had we shared the office, that's it, see? So he didn't barge in. When he came in, he had a long face. And he said, you know, he said, you were right about that encyclopedia. He said, last night, he said, I was selling a man a set of them, who had a big study. And he said, suddenly, he said, I looked and saw an encyclopedia with the same name down on the bottom shelf. And he said, well, this man was doing something else. He says, I pulled it out and looked at it. And he said, I noticed it was by the same publishers 50 years ago. And he said, to my amazement, he said, one of the articles was exactly the same as the one I was selling him. Well, I said, what are you going to do? Well, he said, if you can't have confidence in the product and the company behind it, you can't sell it, can you? He was looking for another book to sell. That's somewhat where we are in Christianity. You can't do the work of God if you don't have confidence in God. And you have confidence or faith in God by seeing some of these lessons that Brother Morgan has called to our attention, seeing how he's worked, seeing how the saints have trusted him, how they've been blessed. And your confidence in God is not bought in the market or learned in a psychology class. It's learned by observing what he does in the Word of God and seeing what he does in the lives of those that trust him. Now, in doing the work of God, the development of attitudes of dependence is the big point of these last three chapters. And those attitudes of dependence are built around the confession of fault, the making of truth in one's witness, and developing or strengthening confidence in our God. And I feel with my heart and with my life that if we build on that sort of foundation, if our lives are centered about his will, if we take advantage of his deliverance, if we profit by his blessing, we may every one of us, in a real and wonderful way, share in the work of God. And when you get a church or a fellowship or an assembly where everybody's concerned with the work of God, you will see the blessing and prosperity of God's work. And my personal prayer is that it might be that way with us. I'd like to just make this final closing note. You can't really do the work of God if you don't know him. So make sure that in your heart you believe on Jesus Christ and that you're committed to his will and word. There we have a hand.
$376 in the red book, and 325 in the green book. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Abide in him always. And feed on his word. We'll sing a first and a last stanza. Shall we stand?
Take time to be holy, speak up with the Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of your children, help those who are weak.
dismiss us in prayer.
Our Father, we are thankful indeed today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the life that He gives to those who trust Him. And we pray You would help me and help us all to live that life in a spirit of dependence on our blessed Savior. Should there be anyone or any group or any number with us who know Him not, we pray that the Spirit of God might lay it in our hearts to believe on Him and be saved this day. But for the rest of us, we feel a powerful need, Father, to have laid on our minds and hearts the work of God. And so may we, by faith and trust in our Redeemer, put our hands to the plow and be guided by the Spirit and the Word to honor the Lord Jesus in commitment to His will and dedication to His work. And we trust thereby that He shall be praised. And we ask it in His own dear name. Amen.